Yes, and good morning, everyone here at church. Thank you so much for being here. Today, I'd like to introduce our speaker. He's no stranger to us because this is his third installment, Reverend Leong, and he is a lecturer at East, and we're very excited and grateful to have him back this morning with us. Let's all give him a warm welcome.
You, Kate and Joseph, for giving a time of worship this morning. It's good to be back here this morning with all of you to spend our last time, or last part of this journey in the book of Titus. I think in the past, I'm not sure whether the past two Sunday has been meaningful for you as you go through Titus chapter 1 and Titus chapter 2. But just to get a quick recap of what we have gone through so far. No, the book of Titus was written, by Paul to Titus, one of his most able co-worker, and who been left behind to minister and to lead the church in the island of Crete. And the big idea of this book is to the right living through the careful selections of the right leaders and the careful attention to the right doctrines. In Titus chapter 1, we saw how Paul emphasized the importance of selecting the right leaders for the church. Because basically Paul is telling, Titus that right leadership leads to the right order of the church, and right order of the church leads to right living of God's word. The right order here doesn't refer to whether the church is being well managed alone. It's not measured by the number of the congregation or the amount of offering they collected, or how well the equipments are being maintained, or whether they have a good service order. It's more for how are they systematically teaching God's word. And the measure of the order of church is by the godliness of the church, the godly living. And it's only through the word, by learning the right doctrine, that we're able to shape the order of the church as well. So last week in chapter 2, we saw how the right doctrine matters when Paul instructed Titus to devote himself to teach sound doctrines that shapes right living. Teach right doctrine that shapes right living. And today, we're going to look at the last chapter, Titus chapter 3, to see how right living matters. So before we dive into the scripture, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and give thanks for this wonderful, beautiful morning. Thank you for the time that we are able to worship you together as a body of Christ. And Father, we come before you and we ask the Lord you would teach us your word this morning. As we open your word, Titus chapter 3, Lord, I ask the Lord you teach each one of us, to make it meaningful for all of us in this our own personal life and journey. If I may, the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you as well. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nicky Cruz was born in Puerto Rico, and he grew up in a violent and crime-ridden neighborhood in New York City. So he was born in during the 1950s. As a teenager, so Nicky was quite involved in gang activities. He was involved with this gang, notorious gang called the Mau Mau. I hope I pronounced it correctly. But it's known for, kind of a brutality and also the ruthless behavior. He was a leader in that gang itself. However, things begin to change when a preacher called David Wilkerson reach out to Nicky with a message of Jesus, of God's love and forgiveness. Initially, Nicky was very resistant to that, but he eventually was beginning to move by the message to hear, from this preacher, David, because of the unconditional love he had felt through the ministry and the forgiveness that he experienced. In 1958, Nicky attended a Christian rally, and he had a personal encounter with God, and begin to see you know, that he felt the love and the reality of his own brokenness. And he decided to commit his life to the Lord. After that, he made that decision on the very night. His life took a drastic change. You know, he became one of the most active evangelists, reaching out to his former gang mates, you know, reaching out to them, talk about, you know, should not be embracing violence and crime, but to embrace love and forgiveness. His action began to demonstrate, you know, his newfound faith in Christ. The story of Nicky Cruz, I think, has been a powerful example for many. A person who has experienced a drastic, a radical change in his personal life and also change in his actions that has become an example for many. His story was being captured later on in this biographical book called The Cross and the Switchblade. We have sold more than 15 million copies. And then later on, a movie based on this book was released in 1970. And 50 years later, you know, a revised edition was released back in 2020. I'm not sure anyone has read the book or watched the movie. Yeah, some are aware of this story. Yeah. So, you know, we ourselves, we might know of people who have similar changes, have experienced a transformational change because they got to know Jesus. Or maybe our own life, you know, our own example, our life is an example of that. You know, in the Bible, there are many biblical characters that have seen transformation in their life because they've met Jesus. And one of them is no other than Paul. You know, we saw how Paul's journey has been, how he has been changed by God's love. And it was also a reminder for us as well. You know, in this, actually when Paul wrote this chapter, he took the approach to remind all of us how we have been in the past and how we have been changed because we encountered them. And that's the approach he's taken in Titus, and we look at this this next chapter. So let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Listen to Titus chapter 3. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Verse 12. When I send Artemas and Achaicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Just to give an overview of this chapter, You know, chapter three can be divided into three main sections. Okay, the first section is from verse 1 to 7. Now, Paul wants Titus to remind the church to be ready to do all good works and the rationale behind that reminder. Then the second section is from verse 8 to 11. Paul once again reminded Titus of his responsibility before Paul concludes the whole epistle in verse 12 to 15. Now, let's look at the first section, verse 1 to 7. Now, Paul goes back to one of the major concerns of this whole book that he has written, which is good works or right living. You know, in chapter 2, last week we saw that how he addressed, you know, how various groups of individual groups of people in the church or believers, how they should behave in the context of a household, okay, or in their personal relationship. Talk about younger women, older women, younger men, older men, and bond servants as well in that chapter. Now, in chapter 3, he moved into a more general context. Okay? He instructed the believers on how to respond to all people and also to those in power. Basically, he's saying how the Christian should relate to the world. Now, okay, verse 1 to 2. Now, these two verses here is driven by the word to remind. It's a command, it's an imperative. It says that to remind. You know, the command to remind what? You know, you've been looking at what is, so what follows later on is based on this verb itself. It says that it leads to a 7 actions and attitudes which Paul wants Titus remind the believers to do. Okay, the list is not, does not indicate which is more important or where, you know, Paul is trying to say or emphasize. You know, there's no indication of that. But basically give a general guidelines on how we should relate to the civil power, those in authorities, and also to the to those in the pagan, you know, in the pagan environment. So, well, this is a real life situation here, because for the believers at the time, you need to understand this. First, the believers have been commissioned to bring the gospel to the world. Okay, these are first century Christians. You know, they need to know how to engage and interact with those whom they're trying to reach out to. There's not many models for them to follow. They are one of the pioneers, you know, in that area. But how do I interact? How do I, the first generation Christian, how do I interact and to react or respond to our friends who are non-believers? That was the first question they have to learn how to do it. Second, the political situation at the time and even the social environment was not friendly towards Christianity. Even actually later on, if you look at church history, we know the next few centuries, it will be very hostile, even more hostile than what they like. It's only until the year 313, you know, when the Roman emperor endorsed that belief. So it's a tough environment they're going to be in. And Paul is making this point to them and says that, you know what? You know, as a good citizen, first of all, he says you should be submissive. Right? In verse, we remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for good works. Verse 1. So what do you mean, you know, to be submissive to authorities? Now, Paul did not explain here, you know, but examples of being submissive to the local authorities could be paying taxes, okay, paying the tax. So remember what Pharisees, you know, were trying to find trouble with Jesus, you know, he was trying to trap them. You know, that was one of the traps that he set. It says in Matthew chapter 22, if you recall, you know, in verse 17 to 22, it says that, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? No, but Jesus aware of their malice and said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to him, whose likeness and inscription is this? He said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. When they heard this, they marveled, and they left him, and went away. Jesus obeyed the rule set by the government. You know, he paid his taxes. You know, he paid his tax. Shouldn't we pay our tax as well? Right? I believe all of us pay our tax, right? But here, It says that emphasis is the submission to authorities, is over here. When the government, you know, they're not making a strong against, the outright against Christianity. Jesus seems to say that follow the instructions, the rules that have been set by those in authority. They are those who have the Lord allowed them to lead and as well. Now, in Paul, also in Romans 13:6, also gave a similar instruction to pay taxes to authorities. And then an example of submitting to authorities, so to pray for them. Besides paying your tax, you also pray for them as well, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. First of all, then I urge your supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I want to bring your attention to verse 2. It says, for the kings and all who are in high position, pray for them. This week, one of the headline news, I'm not sure if you're watching, you know, the news, was the Singapore presidential election, right? It's coming up. Before September, we have to select a new president. And whether you are a Singapore citizen or you are just a, you know, a resident inside in Singapore, what we can do is actually pray for the white leaders to be elected as the head of the state. So there's one thing we can be praying, you know, that Lord will bring godly leaders to lead this country as well. Now, in verse 2, the list continues with the list of things, you know, deals with people. See, to speak evil of no one, which means that you don't slander people. There's no slandering. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. You know, words that we say and the conversations that we engage in reflects what's in the heart. What's inside our heart as well. Now, are we being gentle? Here, gentle can be understand, you know, NIV translated into considerate. Are we being considerate towards our people? And show humility towards all people. You know, some will feel that, well, there's another extreme end that people might go, you know, being gentle, being humble. They say that's enough, right? So if I'm being gentle, I'm being humble, I'm being kind, that is already a very good way of reaching out to people. I don't have to go out to share the gospel with people. I don't have to talk to people about gospel because my life is already there. This is another extreme way. Some people call it a passive Christianity, or some will call it a doormat. You know, people come in and say, welcome, a doormat Christianity. You just put it there. People will come, trying, hoping that you will attract people coming to the church. Yes, it's an important part, but don't get me wrong. You know, some, we are not saying that we should not go out to share the gospel. Here, I think Paul has been very clear in other parts of the in other parts of the New Testament, and even Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. So this is quite clear, but here, being our testimony of living the way that we live our life is also a name card, you know, for people to come to know them. In verse 3, it says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You know, the phrase here for we ourselves is quite important because it indicates a link between what is going to remind them to do earlier on in verse 1 and 2 and what is going to come in 3 and 7, from first 3 onwards to 7, which is the rationale behind why they are reminding them to do all these things. So Paul began to explain, you know, he said, for ourselves, for we ourselves, we can explain by reminding the believers that they use what they used to be before their life was being transformed. And this characteristics is a sharp contrast to what, you know, the actions and attitudes that Paul has asked, you know, in this letter. Let's look at a contrast to see. Here you see there's a table showing the contrast between the Christian behavior and against the Cretan behavior. Okay, Paul identified himself by saying that we were once foolish as well. not sound, disobedient, not submissive, led astray, or instead to be ready to do all the good works, okay, addicted to their desires and pleasures versus self-control. Or earlier in chapter 2, it says, avoid the use of substance as well. And then here, living in jealousy, living in hatred, compared to being gentle and being humble to others. They see the Cretan behavior as they have similar things that Paul and the rest, or even Titus or some of those believers used to be. It's nothing new to them. They were once that way as well, or even worse. Paul is one of the biggest example of this. And here, he says that, remember, we used to be that way. Now, we need to look at the new life that we have. That's why, after making the contrast, after making the comparison here, in verse 4 and 5, he begins to see the change. If you look at the phrase, the beginning of verse 4 and 5, you see, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, of God our Savior, appear. But when, he started off with but when, which turns our attention to the main point he's going to make. Okay, so it is his kind of his formula, his strategy, is how he's argued his point. Verse 1 and verse 2 is a reminder. Titus, you need to remind people to do this. Verse 3 and onwards, I'll tell you why. I start off by telling you what it used to be, and now I'm going to make the main point. It says that that is the moment that changed the history of mankind, which is the appearance of the goodness and loving kindness of God in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, this is probably the fullest expression of revealing God's initiative to show his kindness, his goodness, his love for mankind. We notice that, Paul here, he used the word savior and save. Okay, it seems to be quite repetitive and redundant. But if you take a closer look at this, the savior is the title of God. And save is the actual action that he did. This is an intentional emphasis of the doctrine God save us. Sometimes we have a name, doesn't mean that person do that thing. Or sometimes we have a name, we name something, but it's actually had nothing to do with that name itself. For example, the food hot dog. Is that a dog inside the hot dog? No, right? So I always puzzle why you call a hot dog a hot dog. There's no dog inside there. And sometimes it's cold, it's not going hot. So it doesn't make sense at all. Or sometimes we have a title, but we are not doing the work, the title does as well. Okay. So here is emphasizing is this. Not only we call God Savior, but he actually saved. That was his action. Okay. He's going to try to emphasize this, how Paul argues it. You see that it's an intentional emphasis on that key thing. So why did God save us and make us different? Why did God save us and make us different? God did not save us because we are good boys and girls and well-behaved, right? Or did exactly what Paul told us to do. Some of us might be very good neighbors, We might be helping our neighbors to throw their trash. Sometimes we help them to water their plants or even take care of their pets when they are not around on vacation, especially in June. A lot of people are traveling. Or we show kindness to other people, or even to migrant workers who might be working in your neighborhood, hot day. You offer them a drink, a cold drink at times. Or even for some, I've been doing some community work, you might be, providing healthcare screening, free dental service for migrant workers, helping them. I think this list can go on and on and on. All the good acts to love, to embrace the community. But it says that God did not save us because of this. So, Pastor John, I know that you're taking a lot of time off, or not only time off, but time to help other people. You have been traveling, you have been, fetching people, with your car, sending people, pastoring people. You could have spent all the time on the golf course, right? So, but you took, the initiative to do all these things. Sorry to tell you that that will not save you. Or maybe our worship leader this morning, right? They're not here. But, they've been doing worship excellent, but sad to say, that will not save them as well. Or you see at the back, you see, you know, Edward and Sotwai, you know, helping with, you know, with PowerPoint, make sure that I sound okay, and then people online can see us as well. Wow, what a wonderful service. But God saying, it will not save you. Or maybe not, those at the back may smell the food coming from the back. You're having the snacks, right? I don't know who prepared all the wonderful snacks every week, you know, at the back, but we all enjoy them. Thank you for that service to all of us. But that will not save us. So what Paul is saying here? He says that all these things will not save us. And the key is what he says, because he saved us because out of his own mercy. Out of his own mercy. Not the things that we have done. It's purely by the grace of God that we are saved. And just like this morning, you know, the first worship song that we sang, you say, your grace is enough. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. He says that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So they will not be proud, thinking that what we have done has earned the salvation. Now, you probably ask, if God saved us, it's not because of our righteous living, then why should we bother, right? Why should we bother living a good life, leading a righteous life, you know, doing all the right living? Good question. How should we answer that? The purpose of right living is not to earn our salvation. Right living is a product of our life that has been saved and transformed by our righteous God. Or in other words, right living is the visible reflection of the righteous God living in us. It's a reflection of the righteous God living in us. You need to know the purpose of right living is not for our own salvation. It does not help us learn, or does not help us to earn God's love more. We cannot do anything to increase God's love for you. And that's why when we say that, you know, right living is a reflection of God, who God is in us, and that's where right living matters. If not, Paul would not have been spending so much time, you know, writing all this instruction to Titus, a whole chapter 1, chapter 2, and giving all these instructions of how we should live, how we should do, right? So you might wonder why Paul, even... You know, although Paul did not mention about faith, you know, our part, you know, in believing and accepting, I think the emphasis is because he wants to help us to see the emphasis is on the grace of God and not so much what we do. Emphasize on his salvation, on his grace for our salvation. So don't forget that right living is a visible expression of our faith in him. Now, if we look at the remaining phrase of verse 5, say, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, there are three metaphors being used here to describe the work of the Holy Spirit: the washing, regeneration, or some translation with rebirth, and renewal. You know, some of you will be familiar with all these terms, and some will be like, wow, what are all these things, right? Right? So team, so sophisticated. You know, what word is this? In fact, you think the Bible scholar would know all these things, that what Paul meant here, but actually Bible scholars has been debating over the use of these words over here as well. So there are two schools of thoughts. Okay, I'm just to present to you. First one, one interpretation is the term washing here is referring to the water baptism, you know, that we see the water baptism, and the regeneration and renewal refers to the separate event, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So two things, the washing referring to the water baptism, the regeneration and the renewal refers to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This one interpretation. Second interpretation is refers that the washing here refers to the conversion. Conversion, when we receive the Holy Spirit, cleanses us of our sin, reborn into a new life, and be renewed in him. So this is the other interpretation. This is one event that's happening all at the same time. Now, I personally support the second view because I think Paul's main emphasis here is on the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation and not the water baptism. Now, in verse 4 and 5, actually, if you look at the whole entire, these two verses, you can see that the work of the Trinity, the three members of the Trinity, is all in there. You saw the salvation, the mercy of God, the grace of God is in there. Christ our Savior, and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. So I think the emphasis here is not so much on the act of water baptism, but the work of the Holy Spirit that's involved. Let's move on to verse 6 and 7. It says that whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal hope, eternal life. Now, Paul here said that, you know, he's poured his Holy Spirit on believers richly. Okay, so which means actually for two things, two events that happened earlier. First, when you pour it reminds us of the, you know, what happened in Acts 2 in the Pentecost, you know, the Holy Spirit coming to the congregation at the time. And second is the crucifixion of Christ. It was through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we are able to come to him. No, brothers and sisters, Paul is reminding us that it is through the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of Holy Spirit to us was made possible. God paid the price and we got the free gift. God paid the price and you and I got the free gift. Not only are we guaranteed that, you know, we are actually guaranteed an ultimate gift that is to come, we have inherited the eternal life as well. So God has paid the right price for us so that we can get his free gift, that we have not done anything to earn. So just to summarize the first section, you know, verse 1 and 2 basically give us a command to right living. And verse 3 and 7 give us the rationale, you know, behind the command, which is God to save us. Now let's move on to the second section. You know, section, we'll look at verse 8 to 11. Now, the saying is trustworthy and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, and these things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, looking at context here, I mean, the saying, what do you mean by the saying is trustworthy? You know, the trustworthy saying here that Paul is referring to is referring to the verse, the section that we just read in verse 1 to 7. You know, he wanted Titus to insist on these things. You know, sometimes Paul can be a bit naggy. You know, he repeated again. So he's re-emphasizing, helping, you know, Titus to remember. Goes back to the verse, you know, verse 1 again. He says that, hey, look at this. You need to insist on this thing. But interestingly, if you look at the word insist, here we use the word insist, but in the NASV, they translate the verb, this word insist, to speak confidently. To speak confidently. You know, we can understand this, you know, allow me to paraphrase this. Is it, look, Titus, my son, okay, these things which I have said to you is trustworthy. So you should speak confidently and nothing to be afraid of. Share with conviction about God's salvation and what he has done for us. And our life have been changed, and that will be such a powerful testimony of what we are saying. So my brothers and sisters, you know, do we have the same confidence, the same conviction to speak confidently when we share the gospel or share about, we talk to others about God's goodness? Do we conduct ourselves that supports what we say? That's what, you know, Paul is challenging Titus on. So remember, you know, right living is the visible reflections of the righteous God that is within us. Our testimony speaks about who we really believe in. No, and as a result of that, you know, as a result of speaking confidently of these things, it will result in this, that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Then, of course, you know, in the very last, you know, in verse 8, you know, here again, he says that these things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, these things, again, come up, these things twice, okay? So these things here is different from the these things earlier in the verse. Okay, these things refers to good works. Okay, the earlier one we mentioned, you were referring to verse 1 to 7. These things here refer to the good works. So Paul is making this point. He says the good works, or, you know, we call it right living, that's what I call it, are excellent and beneficial for people in this, in very practical way. So right living really matters. Verse 9, it says, you know, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are profitable and worthless. You know, Paul is a very good policymaker. You know, he not only tell you the yes, what you should do, but he also tells you no, what you should not do. Sometimes he only tell you what to do, you know, give instructions, but we never tell people specifically what we not do. But here he spelled very carefully and, you know, especially for them. That's why he says in verse 9, he used the conjunction but, you know, to indicate it is contrasting to what he has said earlier in the verse 8. Okay. Verse 8, he basically tells us to do, you know, he exhort us to do good things, the good things you should do. But now he tells us you should avoid all these things. Avoid in the sense, this word actually is to circumvent, you know, you just, if there's something blocking you, you move away, you move around it. So that's what the word over here that they use means. But here he says that to avoid those things that are unprofitable and worthless, such as foolish controversy. So what are some foolish controversy? Now, according to the Jewish tradition, you know, there are some questions that you might be find funny for us. But one example is this, okay? Should a Jew eat an egg lay on a festival day? Who say yes and who say no? Anyone say yes? Yes, okay, I see some hands, okay, in agreement. So I assume the rest will say no. Or probably say I don't know, right? But here, okay, let me see why. Because there's different tradition. Okay, based on the Ashkenazi, on the tradition, they do not eat the egg lay on the festival a day. Because they felt that, you know, the custom, if you eat, the concern is this. If the chicken, you know, if the lay egg on that day, the animal will be stressed. Okay? It'll be under discomfort. So by laying the eggs, they could violate the prohibition of causing unnecessary suffering to animals. So cannot, right? They cannot do such a thing. So therefore, they choose not to, you know, the egg is no longer pure or you know, ceremony clean that way. So they decided not to eat that egg. Okay. But another tradition says that, no, rubbish, you know, there's no specific tradition on this one, on whether there's no specific instruction or not to lay eggs. You know, you can eat those eggs on a festival day. So these are controversial things. They will argue over this. Another question they'll ask is, what sort of wick, you know, an oil should a Jew use for the candles for Sabbath? You know, you're not supposed to light, you know, light a candle. Those who have been to Israel before, you know, even now today, you know, you can't switch on the light switch, right? So once you press that one, you're lighting a light, you're doing work, so you can't do that. For example, you are taking a leaf up here this morning, you're not supposed to press the button of the leaf. Once you press the button of the leaf, you are doing work, right? So what you do, so the automatic, the whole leaf, you just step in, you know, they will stop at every level. You just, every level that you reach, you just get out. Okay? So that's how it is from Friday evening onwards, they will start experiencing that. You're not supposed to light, you're not supposed to do work. You find it funny, but it's true. If you go to Israel today, that's what's happening, right? So here, see, they cannot, you know, be careful. So if your whip, you know, is not long enough, not reliable, halfway is, you know, the light goes off, you have to live in darkness for the next day or so. So for them, the preferred, you know, the wig that they use is actually made of cotton or linen. Why? Because they felt that this is the pure, clean from any substance, no chemicals is in there, so that it will be pure. Okay. So the oil that they use had to be pure olive oil. So the question comes in, what if I have no money to buy the pure olive oil? It's not cheap, right? You guys have bought it before. Can I replace it with vegetable oil? Of course, not animal oil, because animal oil is considered and clean for them. What about vegetable oil? Can they use it? Can you replace it? As long as the oil is all kosher, you know, that means according to the Jewish way of halal, you know, then we can use it. That was the argument. Yes or no? Well, these are, even today, some of them are still debating. And it really depends on which tradition you follow. You ask which rabbi, different rabbi will give you different answer. Okay. So today, some of them are still arguing some of these things. I think less, but last at the time, it was some of those topics. So Paul is saying, come on, Titus, don't spend time on all this debate. No use. Or even on the genealogies, right? The genealogies is there. You know, they believe, if you look at the ancestors of this person, they're able to make some speculation about the future of this person. You know, maybe they think about the DNA. I'm not sure they're thinking of DNA. But they feel that once you belong to, you know, your ancestors is this way, probably your future or career might look like this. So they start guessing. They will look for hints, indications that how this person will be like. Actually, in the Chinese tradition, we do that as well, right? I know some people does that. I did it for fun with my kids. So when they turn, I think they turn 1 year old, you know, you put a few things, they're still crawling. So you put a few things on in front of them, you know, a pen, a computer, and computer, too expensive, maybe the phone, you know, or some different things in front of them. And they will just try and walk and see which one they take first. The thing that they take, oh, in the future, they might become, take a pen, oh, they might be a writer, right? You take a phone, or maybe he will be a blogger. Or you take, maybe you put a Bible, oh, he will be a preacher, right? So maybe Pastor John took a Bible last time. I don't know. Just joking, but yeah, some just for fun, you know, some people does that. I mean, it's quite a tradition in some of the Chinese family. I mean, the Jewish had all this kind of things, okay? And they said, don't waste time on these things. Don't waste time on all these kind of debates. So a minister need to discern sometimes, you know, the nature of these debates that are in and the intention of those who are asking some questions. You know, there are sincere questions people are asking, are very relevant questions, and we had to take opportunity to answer those things. And there's a question, there's a heart behind. I'm not sure I've shared this before in some of the messages earlier. In Proverbs, you know, 26, verse 4 and 5, it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you will be like him yourself. Answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be wise in his own eyes. Do you observe what's the difference between verse 4 and verse 5? My question is, do you answer or do you not answer a fool? Is it a printing mistake? Maybe, I'm not sure, you can check your printed Bible. Sometimes you're checking our phone. Maybe the phone is making a mistake, right? Your printed Bible, less error, that's what they say. Is it a printing mistake? If your non-believing friend is in this room and say, you see, I told you, the Bible is not reliable. You see, it contradicts itself. Doesn't make sense. Why you say the fool, you know, sometimes you say answer, sometimes you don't say answer. So I'm looking at Pastor Johnson, what's the answer for this? To answer or not to answer, right? Will someone come and ask this question, do I answer or not answer? Well, if you look at these two verses carefully, again, it actually makes sense. Okay, if you look at the first one, it says, you know, verse 4, right? It says, answer not the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. You know, sometimes for certain people, you're discerned. If you answer them, the more you answer, the more silly replies you get from that person, and the debate go on and on and on and never end. Okay, you're wasting your time on this. You're not getting you anywhere. But there's also certain people, certain so-called fools. If you don't answer them, they'll think they're right. It makes them even, you know, get a bit more proud on what they have said. They're proud on this. They said, no, we should not do that. We should help them to understand, to see that how silly they are in the comment. Now, the question is this then. Should we answer or not answer? And the key is to discern. To discern, how do you discern? And it's where the walk, you know, how close your relationship with God plays an important part. You pray to the situation, asking for the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to guide you whether should I answer or see the person is coming in with a good intention or not a good intention. Is it something that I should answer? You have to make your choice. And the Spirit will guide you and listen and respond appropriately. Okay? Now, verse 10 to 11. Now, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, they have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. Now, Paul is taking a very strong stand against those that cause division in the church. You know, especially if they are just false teaching, you know, false teachers, especially mentioned earlier. You know, the Greek word here, division, actually shares the same root word as the word heretic, you know, in English, or heresy. So basically, he's saying that these people that cause division are those who are causing the false teaching, those who are heretic in their teaching. And there's a heresy going on. So Paul is trying to instruct Titus to avoid this controversy. If those who continue in those, persist in all those arguments, then what should we do with them? So here he says that treat them as they are because they are, you know, they're sinful and self-condemned. He even gives the instructions there, you know, what to do, right? Once, twice, and you're out. Now this actually goes in line with, you know, what Jesus had taught in resolving conflicts. You know, remember in Matthew, in chapter 18, when you confront alone with yourself to the person, you bring another, if he doesn't listen, you bring another brother together with you, you know, to confront that person. If he doesn't listen, then he goes to the congregation, you know, to decide on this. So here, it seems like he adopted something similar as well. You know, go to the person once, twice, and don't listen, and that's like out. Okay. And again, Paul, through this section, in section 2, to kind of reiterate and re-emphasize the instructions I had given earlier. He said, Titus, listen to this. Is what I'm intending. Now we come to the final section. Verse 12 to 15. It forms the conclusion of this whole text. You know, sometimes we will just... I'm not going to read through this whole because of why, because a lot of people will just skip this whole entire section. You know, it looked at, because basically he's all his, you know, customary greetings to people, you know, send my regards to this person, help this person. It's sometimes it's just all these small things that he always use. It's kind of his, you know, the Paul's way of closing a letter, right? Sometimes we just, you know, it's so easy for us to just ignore and skip some of these things. I'm not sure how many skip these things. I confess sometimes I just skip this portion, you know. But why did Paul include this? Sometimes I ask this question. Why did Paul, you know, always remember this? Here we saw the church, you know, this verse. First of all, he wanted Titus to come and visit him in Nicopolis. Paul said, Titus, come to Nicopolis, spend the winter with me. It's green. I'll be there. You know, Paul knowing that he will be, Titus will be ministering in that island of Crete, you know, full of lying, you know, very hostile situation. Besides sending his letter to instruct him, to mentor him, he want to have also a face-to-face, in-person mentoring as well. Come, let's spend some time together. He cares. He cares about people. Not only that, if you look at all the rest other things as he mentioned in that passage, in that section itself, he talks about help this brother, help this, you know, help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on the way. Make sure that they lack nothing. So they'll be on their way on the mission they've been asked to do. So Paul has been always keeping a lookout. He keep a lot of all this relationship. Someone did a study. Okay, I did not do this one. But it says in all of Paul's epistles, there are a total of 85 people's names. There's 85 names being mentioned, especially towards the last one. 85 names in all his epistles. I don't know how Paul managed all this relationship. You know, I don't know how many of you are. Maybe you, people like social media now because we just post things on it. People respond to us every now and then. Okay. There's a one way of maintaining those relationships, but sometimes it's quite passive in a sense because we wait for people to respond to our posts rather than we, you know, sometimes we do not even go and post some things to talk to people. But here, Paul, you know, at the time, he's already making all these notes and he knows what has happened. And he bothered to help other people, his co-workers. I know that some, you know, might be joining us online because they're not in Singapore. Some are overseas. And you know that, you know, in the church, it's quite common nowadays, we have people who are based either long-term or short-term overseas for their studies or for their work purpose. What about sending them a message today? You know, send them a message to encourage them, whether a Bible verse to encourage them, or short word, and you say, hey, I'm praying for you, brother. How are you today? I know these are certain things that we can do to uplift, to pray for our brothers and sisters who might not be with us. Some might have been backslided. We never know, you know. And sometimes your message come along and bring praying for you. Will encourage them and goes a long way as well. So that's how Paul works as he ends this letter. But a couple of applications for us to think about for this. First, maybe you can send a short, just as I say, you know, send a short greeting. A Bible verse or word of encouragement to a Christian who you have not met for some time. Maybe it's a churchmate or a Christian friend that you had. You know, someone that used to be, might be attending because of his work have been post out. You know, used to be in this church, but no longer in this church, might be based overseas. Send a message to them. Doesn't take long. Pray. You know, sometimes someone's name come into your mind. Send and encourage that person. Or share about the grace of God with someone, you know, confidently. You know, sometimes we have not been doing that. You know, not necessarily to talk about just the gospel alone. You can share the gospel, but you can also share about how God has been working in your life with someone. You know, share confidently and bring and show that how God has transformed you. How it used to be. You know, sometimes I find that personal testimony is a very powerful tool because people can debate with you on all the biblical principles. They don't agree, they agree with all these things, you know, but they cannot disagree with you on your personal experience. It's very subjective because that's what you experience through yourself. And that is an example of how you have experienced it yourself. You see the change. How about pray or pray to thank the Lord for his grace and salvation? You don't want to take this for granted. You know, it is his grace that you and I are able to sit here to worship together, to look at his word together, and enjoy his fellowship as well. So, brothers and sisters, you know, we have come to the end of this book of Titus, but it's not the end of our learning journey. You know, all our works, we are all works, God's work in progress, basically. We are all on this journey together. You know, whenever I travel to a new city, when I travel, you know, some of you have been traveling probably next few weeks. You know, I would like to walk through the streets, you know, to feel, explore the city. And sometimes as I walk through, I like to see, you know, all these windows, you know, windows of shops, some kind of tall buildings, some are, you know, shop houses or kind of like this. You know? And sometimes I find that these windows can be interesting, not only those what is on display. You know, I don't spend a lot of time doing window shopping. It's only when I'm traveling. Fine, in Singapore, I don't bother to. But sometimes I see that, I'm not sure whether you can see, if you're on the left side, especially the window or on the window display, what do you see there? You probably could not see what is inside the shop, but what you saw is a reflection It's a reflection of what is across the street. Sometimes, you know, windows have a very interesting reflections and show different perspective on the city. Sometimes I feel like our life is that way. Our life is a reflection. The reflections of God who is in us, the righteous one. But I have to say that, you know, sometimes you walk past windows that are really dirty, okay? And feel filthy. It could be a life that is built in sin, disobedience, self-centeredness. You know, distort the image of God that's within us. And also, when our life is marked by all this lying and all these fears and all this unkindness, our reflections become tainted and unattractive, and failing to reveal the full beauty and the goodness of righteousness. So, what kind of window are we? Are we able to reflect the beauty of God's God? Just a reminder that the big idea of Titus is right living through the careful selection of right leaders and careful attention to the right doctrines. It's my prayer that you too will be devoted to understanding and teaching the right doctrine in this church, in your life, and to review and to really live out as what the Lord has taught us as well. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, as we come before you, we give thanks for this opportunity for us to study your word. And Lord, as we end our study on this book itself, I pray that, Lord, you will help each one of us to walk away and take out some, walk away with an application that's meaningful for our life, that will change our life or to draw us closer to you. That, Lord, you would find us to be faithful servants of yours. That, Lord, we will be one that will living out your word so that people see us. When they see us, they also see you. So, Father, we pray for all my brothers and sisters here. The Lord, that your word will be true because of their life as well. Thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.